church. The local church is our focus for the whole night. Both of the lessons that we're going to look at, lesson 9 and lesson 10, focus on the local church. Last week we looked at the life of a disciple and just some different things about that. But then this week we're going to dive into this. And honestly, this is one of those lessons that when I teach through it, when I come up to it, I'm excited about all of them, but there's just something about some of them that excite me a little bit more. And I know part of that is just because of the centrality of some of the truth that will be covered. But also, this is one of those ones that I would consider probably taking in two parts. And really, in all reality, though it kind of can make it a little bit disjointed, this would be one that even some ways I would consider doing half of this lesson number 9, and then taking maybe the last point and adding it to lesson number 10, just because the lesson number 10 is actually rather short, but lesson number 9 is a little bit lengthier. But sometimes that may not work out that way, and it always is a little bit different each time. But there's just so much to cover when you look at the church. And so I want to dive right into it. I want to talk to you about it tonight. And I think that when we get done, there'll be maybe a little bit better sense of why I put so much importance on it in my mind as I come up to it, and then also what we can convey to others. You know, we talk about discipleship, and I said it when I preached on it a little while back. You know, think about where we would be without the people that poured into us, but also think about where you would be without the churches that have come alongside. I ate lunch with Jared Herdman today. I just took him out. He's going back to college here soon for his last semester, so I went out to eat with him, and I was just talking to him about some different things, and he asked me some questions, and it allowed just kind of opened the door for me to share with him the progression of ministries that I've gotten in to serve in from the time that I went to college to the time that we came here. And I think about all of those, and I'm not going to rehash all of that, but when I think about it, I think about just the profound impact that every church I have been able to be part of has had on my life. And that is not an accident. As a matter of fact, it's God's plan. The church is the hub of so much that God desires to do in the life of a believer. And so when you're talking to a disciple, it is so important that you realize that the connection that they make to the church is essential, and that means to the people for sure, but also the doctrine. You know, doctrine is the glue that binds every believer together. It is the truth that we hold to that sets it all apart. But there's a lot of confusion. There is a lot of misunderstanding. There is just a lot of other thoughts about the church that can really cloud the waters. And we live here in the South, and there is churches everywhere. There's a survey I read about that said that Los Angeles is one of the most religiously diverse cities in the United States of America. And yet there's four, as far as I know, independent fundamental Baptist churches in Los Angeles. You know what that means? There is thousands and thousands of churches of some variety in all of these cities. Whether they, you know, I would view Los Angeles as an unchurched city. But that survey says it's one of the most religiously diverse and religious cities in our country. And so where's the disconnect? The definition of what a church is, that's where the disconnect is. And so what becomes important for us as we're talking to somebody that may be newer to some of this is just helping them to get to understand what is the church, what's its role, how does it, what actually constitutes a church, and a new believer is going to have a ways to grow in this area. But I'm so thankful for the church and what it actually represents, and all the different things that go into that. So we're going to look at just a few different points tonight as we look at it, what the church is, how God uses it. And there's going to be obviously kind of two parts to this as we look at the first lesson, just really talks about the church and then our place in the church. So first of all, in some of these first two points kind of go back and forth a little bit. So I may cover some ground accidentally early, but you'll see kind of why I do that. But the key verse in this is, when you look at it, there's a verse at the top once again, and that's the memory verse that you're going to point them to at the end of this lesson. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And just a great opportunity just to teach a new believer that they need to make sure that they are not avoiding, not forgetting, not neglecting, not forsaking that gathering together, because God intends for it to do all those things that are mentioned in that verse. And so that's just a good practical grounding to all of this. But as we look at it, we look at three different areas of the church itself. And the first is that the church is precious. When you talk to a new believer, don't just talk about the church as some formal institution that we go to because we have to. And I know that none of you would really refer to it that way. But I think if we're not careful, we can give the wrong impression or allow the wrong impression to continue in somebody's mind. You know, a lot of people, when they first start coming to church, especially if they got saved, maybe because somebody at work brought them to church at a special event or maybe led them to Christ right in the workplace, sometimes people can have this impression of church that, you know, everybody there is just real uptight and everybody maybe dresses like I'm dressed right now. You know, they got to be this certain way or do this certain thing, act this certain way. Everybody goes and they know the words to all the songs, and it can kind of be a little bit daunting in a lot of different ways. But we ought to make sure that when we're talking to people, we kind of peel back the layers a little bit, and we just go back to the very beginning and lay this groundwork, and that is this: the church is precious in the sight of God. And you know, we know that because the Bible says in Ephesians 5:25, and you would turn there with them as you take them there. But this is where it tells us that Jesus loves the church so much that he died for the church. If you die for something, it's precious to you. I mean, there's a lot of things I would not die for, and there is no doubt that that's true of all of you. I would not die for the color that we paint this room ever. I mean, I don't care what color it is. If the movement came through and it was supposed to be pink, I would not like it, but I would not die to make sure it stayed whatever color this is or went another direction, right? There's a lot of things we wouldn't die for. But while that's a silly example, it's important to remind or tell somebody Jesus died so that the church could exist. He died to start the church. That's a very important point to make. You know, Jesus came to earth to do, to do one thing. Well, he came to die for our sins, but he came to die for our sins so we could be saved, but he came to start the church. And that is a true biblical doctrine that we need to make sure that we're getting across. The church was always God's plan. And you say, well, what about when he called out Israel and all those different things? God knew what was going to happen. And God has planned for this to be the way that it is. And so as we look at that, the church is precious. We realize he died for the church, and we're kind of going to maybe come back to that a little bit. But Christ called the church out. As we look at this, what I mean by this, because we're actually going to have almost the same point in the next major point as well, but as we trace the beginning of the church, it's really important to realize that the church actually began at the calling out of the disciples that Jesus brought to him. And there's a lot of different opinions as when the church started, exactly when it did. And some of you may be like, there is. And there is. And it's kind of silly sometimes when you read some of what people say. Oh, it started at this point. There had to be this. There was this point, and all these different things. And some people say it started at Pentecost. Some people say it started at another time. And I would just say this. The church started when Jesus called out the disciples. You know why? Because that's what the word church means. A called out assembly. And so by clear definition and simple definition, that's what it is. Now, was it everything that it is today? Well, obviously not. They didn't have a building. They certainly didn't have a choir. I mean, the things that we maybe would typically associate with a church were not there. But the church started with the calling out of the disciples. And so Christ called the church out. We see that as he's forming that group of believers around him. The very first church was Jesus and his disciples. He purchased the church, as it says in Ephesians 5:25, but also in Acts 20, verse 28, he purchased the church with his own blood. You know, if Jesus' blood paid for something, I think it's pretty important. I mean, we think that salvation is important because Jesus' blood purchased it, but Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says that this is something that he purchased with his own blood. So the other purchased possession besides me exclusively and individually of the blood of Jesus Christ was this institution. And so that is an essential point for us to convey as we go through it. And we obviously aren't saying everything we could here, but Christ commissioned the church. As we go forward in the New Testament, we come to Matthew chapter 28, and that's when Christ gives it a precious task. You could really rephrase all of these as you look at it. Christ called the church, so the calling of the church is precious. Christ purchased the church. Its price was precious, or its cost. We look at the commission. Its task is precious. And then its leader, Christ has to have preeminence in the church. The leader of the church is precious. Everything about the church makes it a precious institution. It is something that is special. That would be part of the definition of precious. Something that's special, something that's near, something that's dear to the heart of God. And he's given it a divine task that will kind of obviously come in and around multiple times. And so Christ is at the very center of the church. I have this underneath Colossians 1:18, that bolded part. There's a little sentence there that says, "The church is not man's idea, and it is not an optional part of the Christian life." I have that just boxed out in my notes, because a Christian who thinks they can worship independently from the church is actually undercutting their ability to grow. I think people can grow and not be in a good church, or not have a church to go to, and maybe even grow in seasons of time when they're choosing not to go to church. And I think that's all possible. But I don't think anybody can grow as good as they can unless they're in a good, solid church. You say, why? Because God intended for it to be that way. And so it is a precious part of the plan of God. God has vested a lot of importance in the church. So the church is precious. That's the first one. The church is distinct. And that first point can really grow in a lot of different directions. I probably kind of alluded to that by some of the way I covered some of that content. But the church is not just precious. The church is distinct. The church is more than a building. The church is a place more than a building and more than a place that Christians gather together. The church is the people that God has saved and has brought together for his purpose being fulfilled in this world. But the church is not simply a body of a universal body either. And that's one of the common misconceptions that people can get as they read, or not as they read, but as they maybe grow up in an area where there's a lot of churches, and they just kind of think, oh yeah, the church. And we kind of use that term, and I use it a lot even tonight, the church. But that can kind of give the wrong impression. As a matter of fact, as you read the New Testament, I think if you read with an honest approach to the New Testament, maybe without a lot of preformed ideas, I think you would get out of it a very clear picture that churches were a very, very individualized and distinct gathering of, you know, a lot of different churches, but they were all different churches. There, you do not read the New Testament and ever get the impression that there is one church that is in charge of another church. Not one time. I mean, you will not get it. Now, people twist it. The Catholics will try to twist it. Other groups will try to twist it. But that's just not there. I mean, the only thing you'd ever get close to would be Acts chapter 15. And Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council. But what you find there, if you just read it really clearly, is that people from one church were causing problems in another church. So what did they do? They brought those people back to their home church and said, hey, these people are causing problems. And the church of Jerusalem said, hey, well, what are they doing? They listened to it all. Peter, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem said, okay, that's not true. You go tell everybody this is what I said about what they were saying. Just kind of clear the air a little bit. And everybody went back to their business, because the church of Jerusalem was not the mother church that all the other churches fell under. As a matter of fact, when you read the New Testament, you find something very interesting all throughout it. So Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says this. praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, you say, well, that's the church, right? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, there was only one church. It was the one at Jerusalem. I mean, it was right there. I mean, it was the first fully functioning aspect. Now, I know I said the church started with Jesus and his disciples, but they were all there. The believers were all there, the 120 disciples in the upper room. Now, there may have been a smattering of believers all throughout the regions all around, but the church was gathered together at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, just a few chapters later, after obviously many years probably that had elapsed. But it says here, then had the church is rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. Acts chapter 15, verse 41, and he went throughout Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Acts 16, 5, and so were the churches established in the faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Very specific mention, very specific detailed point about the church that was in this particular location. You read throughout the New Testament, you find very quickly that the concept of church was that there were a bunch of independent, autonomous bodies that all represented churches. They were not the church collective, they were the church in each one of those individual, distinct locations. And that's something that that this goes through and kind of helps understand a little bit about that. But the New Testament then goes on beyond all of those mentions, and there could be a lot more said about that. And if I cause some question in your mind about maybe how to explain some of that, just ask me afterwards. But the epistles all throughout the New Testament inform these local churches how they're to function, all independent from one another. You do not ever find an instruction given to a local church that they're supposed to get their marching orders from somewhere else besides the Bible. And it's an amazing thing. I could spend a lot of time right there. I mean, it's just one of the most awesome things about the way God designed his program to work is we're not dependent on the existence of any other body to be everything that God intended for us to be. You know, that strengthens the integrity of the church in a lot of different ways. It has helped when churches have gone astray, because if one major church goes astray, you know it pulls other ones down. But if we're truly following the local church format and we're not depending, and we know there's influence, there's spheres of influence, that's always going to happen. God knew that. That was truly present in the New Testament as well. But if there is one major church that's kind of the mother church for a lot of other churches, and then it goes off track, it's going to pull all those other ones off track. But the great thing is, in God's program, even though that has happened all throughout history, the fact that there is an independent flair, we'll just put it that way, doctrine in the New Testament church has protected all the rest who realize, hey, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Do you know that's what happened when the Catholic Church first began to formulate, and the different councils that were happening the first few centuries were trying to call churches together so they could formalize doctrinal statements? And we still cite some of those things today, and sometimes they were accurate, sometimes they were way out there. But there was a group of churches that said, hey, whoa, this is not the way God's plan is formulated in the Word of God. So they just did not go to those different things. And it was good that they didn't, because eventually those groups kind of got sucked into, those that decided to go to those different councils got sucked into the Catholic Church. And their distinctiveness was gone. They all were grouped under that one thing. But in God's plan, because of God's way, it protected the church or the local church concept, because not everybody was part of that one movement. And maybe I didn't do a good job drawing all that out, but it's just amazing that God has made a local church such that it can be everything that he intends for it to be all by itself. And it's awesome. And I love the church. I mean, it's so important. You ought to love the church too. And you got to teach other people to love the church too, because God loves it. And so that's why we got to make sure that we're kind of getting a grip of some of these things. And so now, when we look at that, this is where I said we're going to have kind of the same point over again. But the first one, what you should focus on in that first point, the church is precious and Christ called out the church, is actually the calling out of the disciples, kind of the starting point. But the local church is a called out assembly. It's something that makes it distinct. What you should emphasize here is that it's called out. I mean, it's not just out there. You know, there's I remember Pastor Chappell would tell the story. Pastor Chappell, his name's on the front of this book, but the pastor of Lancaster Baptist Church, he'd tell the story of this lady that came to him and said, "Well, I want to join the choir." And he said, "I want to join the choir," or something like that. And he said, "But I don't really, I kind of have a problem with this local church idea," and kind of give him some different issues and different things there. And she said, "So I just kind of believe in the universal church." He said, "Well, then join the universal church choir," you know, which if you're part of the universal church and you don't want to go to church, I guess you could be part of the choir with the universal church, wherever they are, whenever they meet, you know. And the whole concept was, it doesn't make sense to say you want to join the, you know, to be part of something that's just kind of this really nebulous, ambiguous concept, when the Bible says the church is called out. It's not just called, it's not just out there, it's called out, gathered together. As a matter of fact, the word ecclesia that is used, that is the biblical word church, was just a Greek word that was used to refer to gatherings of people. It never referred to anything but a tangible gathering of people in a physical place at a certain time, ever, before the New Testament writers then hijacked it for our sanctified purposes. I mean, it was just a word that referred to gatherings of people. So it is a called out group. And so there has to be that aspect of it. And so if anybody ever said, "Well, you know, I'm not really sure about organized religion." And you just say, "Well, God, you know, God is the God of order and organization. And God doesn't like disorganized religion. So we'll just put it that way. And then we'll go on." And you probably wouldn't win any battles that way. But the local church is a called out assembly. The local church is patterned after New Testament churches. And this is really where the lesson goes from really basic to a whole lot more involved. And you say, "This has been basic so far." I guess not. But this is where you can spend a lot of time helping someone understand why we are a Baptist church. Because you might get somebody that comes in from a Presbyterian church, from somebody from a Catholic church. We've mentioned obviously them a few times already today. Somebody that comes in from, that's a Mormon or was a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, and they have some rough concepts of what church might be, but they don't know why a Baptist church is a Baptist church, and that is really where the distinctiveness really gets very, very important. And the truth is, the distinctives that make us Baptist are patterned after the New Testament distinctives. And that's what, you know, I didn't know a whole lot about. As a matter of fact, I didn't grow up a Baptist. I grew up going to Bible church. You say, "Well, what's the difference?" Well, there's a difference. And so up north, sometimes they're not different. Sometimes they are. Sometimes, like Becca's home church is Emmanuel Bible Church. But it used to have a little sign that hung underneath the name that said it was an independent Baptist church. I mean, it was just, the name was a little bit different. It had been historically that. And so the name, it didn't always have to be in the title. But our churches that I grew up in were not Baptist. So when I started going to a Baptist church when I was in eighth grade, I had no idea what the difference was. I didn't really get the concept until I went to college. And I knew I went to a Baptist church. I didn't know what that really meant and what set it apart. What you would cover at this point is what makes a Baptist, whether they call themselves a Baptist or not. Because really what you see in the next little bit is what we would refer to, and you may never have heard it referred to as this before, maybe you have, as the Baptist distinctives. The word Baptist, when it was first used, was not how we're using it right now. You say, "What do you mean?" we're going to use the word Baptist as an acrostic. You say, well, where'd that come from? I don't know where it came from, and I don't really even know if I know anybody who does know where it came from. But somewhere along the way, somebody did a really wonderful thing, and they took everything that a Baptist is, and they boiled it down to what we would call now the distinctives, the thing that set a Baptist apart, that makes them a Baptist. And really, the thing that you'll find out very, very quickly is that a Baptist is a biblicist. I mean, that's really what a Baptist is. And all the distinctives and all the principles are things that come right out of the Word of God. And the word Baptist was used simply because it's easy to remember. I mean, you go to Baptist church, it's pretty easy to remember the word Baptist. And so that's kind of where that tool became readily apparent. But everything that we believe as what makes us distinct are here. But I'm not saying that no one else believes any of these things either. But this is why we are a Baptist church. And obviously that would be something that if you're teaching about the church to a new believer, you would cover what kind of church you are. And so that's what you're doing. So now, what are the Baptist distinctives? I didn't put them in my slideshow, but they're in your book here. And we'll go over them here briefly. And that way you can have them in there if you've not already gone through ahead maybe and filled in the blanks. So first one is, that a Baptist is somebody that believes in biblical authority in all matters of faith and practice. The Bible is the final authority for everything we say and do. Matter of fact, you could stop right there and pretty much get everything covered, but we know that some other people say that too and probably deviate in some other points. And so we go on to show some other things that set us apart. Now, these are not the fundamentals of the faith. These are not the things that set the faith apart from not the faith. These are the things that set the Baptist church apart from the not Baptist church, or something to that effect. So, Bible authority in all matters of faith and practice. We believe the Bible is inspired, it's infallible, it is the final authority. Everything we believe, everything we do comes from the Bible. Now, I believe that personally, but that's actually what we're saying here is that's the principle that our church is built on. And that makes a big difference when you tell it to a Mormon. You say, why? Well, because they have the Book of Mormon. They use the King James Version of the Bible. They have the Pearl of Great Price. And they've got four different books that they have to read from. And we just say, this book only. This is where it comes from. In our church, we do our dead level best to make sure we follow the Bible. You know, that can really help set some people at ease that have come from weird churches. You know, there are weird churches, whether the word church even applies is maybe up for debate. But there are weird churches out there, people that do weird things. And I'm not talking about people that are really even believers that are just maybe a little bit different than me. I mean, people that call themselves churches that are just out there. And you say, well, I don't really like the use of the word weird. I probably will think back afterwards and think I could have used a better word. But they're still weird, okay? And so there are people that do things weird. And you can just say, you know what? If we're doing it here, you probably can find a verse in the Bible that talks about that. Or you say, well, what about wearing ties? Okay, no, I can't. But you know what I mean when it gets down to the things that we truly do that are absolutely essential. Because I don't care if anybody ever wears a tie necessarily here and or some of those other things. But some of the essentials we'll find straight in the Word of God. Bible authority in all matters of faith and practice. Number two, autonomy. So B-A, Baptist, you know, autonomy or self-governing power of the local church. A distinctive of Baptist churches throughout history, and that would be another word to group in with the Baptist distinctives. These are historical distinctives, is their autonomy. There is no outside control of the church. Otherwise, it's not really what the Bible created. That would be inherent in the definition of local called out assembly. It's all by itself, standing alone. And so it's autonomous. It does not have to, we don't have to call anybody to ask them how we should do anything. And that's a freeing thing, but you know, it's also a weighty thing. I had a teacher when I was in high school. She taught my English class when I was in, I think in 11th grade. maybe 12th grade, and she was a regular Baptist, American Baptist, and one day I was talking to her, and I told her I went to an independent Baptist church. She said, "What's that?" And I didn't really know, but I at least knew the definition of the word independent. You better know definitions of words when you're talking to an English teacher, and so I could at least make it through some of the conversation. By that point, I picked up some things. I'd been going to the church for 4 years. Hopefully, they taught me something, and so I was able to say some things to her, but she just when I explained to her that there was no hierarchy, there was no outside group that had any kind of say as to the way we function, to her that was just kind of a foreign concept. And there's a lot of groups up in Michigan that have very, very clearly delineated, whether it's a regular Baptist or even a obviously outside of that ilk at all, a Seventh-day Adventist or something, that they've got their groups that tell everybody in this region exactly how they're supposed to be doing things. And I mean, they teach the same lessons in Sunday school in all these different churches. They do the same things. You know, if they're going to rent out their building or use it for anything, they've got to call into this office. We don't do any of that stuff. You say, why? Does it hurt? Sometimes it probably protects them, but it's not biblical. The Bible says autonomy is the way the church is supposed to be. So, autonomy of the local church, that would be what we associate with the letter A. The letter P, B-A-P, priesthood of the believers. God's word assures believers that they have direct access through our relationship with Christ. This is an easy one to explain quickly and move on, but you know, this is so important to historical principles of what a Baptist is. You know, people died for the priesthood of the believer. You say, what do you mean? Well, back in the day when the Catholic Church was fully entrenched in its power, they thought they were the priests. And you had to go to God through them. But I don't need a priest. You know why? I am a priest. So are you. The priesthood of the believer just means we have direct access to God. That is an earmark of the Baptist Church. And others as well would believe that as well. I'm not saying that, but understand that these all together is what... I shouldn't have changed that yet. So, priest of the believer, two offices. I'm going to kind of breeze through the rest because we've got 15 minutes. I thought about just doing this one. I may not even make it into the next one, but that'd be okay. But we have two offices within the church. You know, there's only two biblical offices within the church. Now, we have staff members that do a lot of different things. We've got Bill's office is right around the corner. That's an office in the church. But that's not that what type of offices we're talking about, nor is it the role that we're talking about. Bill cleans things. Megan helps him. And then we have secretaries in the church. I'm really thankful for them and all those things. But when it comes down to it, a church is a church with two offices, pastor, deacon. Whether you have multiple pastors and multiple deacons is really only dependent on the size of the church. You say, dude, is there a multiplicity of pastors within churches in the New Testament? Yes, there is. Under the elders of the church at Ephesus, Paul wrote, okay, the elders, you know, elder, bishop, and pastor all refer to the same office in the New Testament. And so when you look at that and you say, they do? Yes. You can look that up in 1 Peter chapter 5, or you can look it up in Acts chapter 20. All three terms are used referring to the same group of people, elder, bishop, pastor. And so, but when we look at it, those are the only two offices that are within the church in the sense of the leadership of the church, and they obviously have their individual roles. Two offices. Then, letter I, individual soul liberty. We believe that every person must make a personal decision to repent and come to faith in Christ. We also believe that people have an individual soul liberty in their decisions of following God in personal holiness. This kind of goes together with the priesthood of the believer, but what we really believe is that every single person owns their own responsibility as they follow God. And so we let there be room for decision making. We understand that this grows out of the very way that God created man with a free will. And so this would bring up some of those thoughts as well. And I'm not doing justice to any of these in the sense of length of time that I could talk about them. But this is all we've got for tonight. So B-A-P-T-I-S, separation of church and state. The Baptist Church can be credited with the the movement within our country to separate and clearly delineate the church from the state. There was a lot of state churches that were starting within the the colonies in the early days of America, but the Danbury Baptists and some others helped persuade Thomas Jefferson and others that it should be very carefully earmarked that church and state were separate entities, and that the state should not exercise authority over the church. Why? Because of autonomy of the local church, maybe? And so there is some statements and things in regards to that, but ultimately also just because the church is God's. And as Peter says, and it says even here, the verse that's referenced in the book, the Peter and the other apostles answered them and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so the church should remain independent from the overreaching authority of any group, whether it's government or and maybe even a hierarchy within churches. And so separation of church and state being the principle there that we have clung to throughout history. And then also two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Aren't you thankful that we don't do foot washing? I mean, huh? That'd be disgusting. And man, I'm just, if some of you do it in your spare time, don't offer, please. And we don't do that here. And so ordinances are that which they're not sacraments. A sacrament, it's not even really an appropriate term, because a sacrament actually imparts saving grace by definition. That's what a sacrament is. So the ordinances are those things that serve as pictures of what Christ did for us, and they are what Christ commanded for the church to observe until he comes again. And so we baptize and we observe the Lord's table. And both of those having different purposes. And we looked at baptism in lesson 4. But this is a good opportunity. We're not going to do it today. But for you to talk about the Lord's table with a new believer. Because we'll do the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. Or we'll have communion. Whatever term you use. I prefer the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. But that doesn't really matter in the end, I don't think. But we'll do it sometime. Obviously, we do it a few times a year. If you're discipling a new believer and you've not gotten to this lesson yet, and we do the Lord's table, they might think it's a little weird. And that might could probably be removed from that sentence. It might be a little weird. I mean, last time we did the Lord's table, you say, this is going to be sacrilegious. I just about busted up laughing. You say, why? Well, because, you know, we get those little prepackaged dealies. You know, now we got the little cup on the cup with the wafer on the one side and then the juice on the other side. Well, you know what we do with those, right? We freeze them when we buy them so they can last longer. You say, you do? Yeah, okay, that's what we do. I don't know if it's a good idea or not. They say you can, and so we do it. But you know what that does? If you ever freeze bread and then you unthaw it and it was really crusty and hard when you bought it, it's really, really crusty and hard when you unfreeze it, okay? And so the last time we did the Lord's table that I was there, I think I may have missed one, but I was sitting up on the platform, and we did the bread portion of it, and so we peeled that all back, and everybody puts the bread in their mouth at the same time, and everybody takes their first bite all at one time. And you could audibly hear it across the entire auditorium, this loud, you know, it was loud. It was not quiet in any sense. And I locked eyes with John Harless in the back of the auditorium, and he just about died laughing, and I just about started to laugh. It was pretty funny to me. And I've done the Lord's table a lot of times. And you say, you weren't thinking about the right thing. I probably wasn't, okay? But then we did the juice, and I got it all right, okay? So, but now, imagine being there for the first time. And we do something like that. You walk into the auditorium. You've been coming to this church for 2 months. You walk in and there's this black tablecloth table, or a black tablecloth with a white one over the top of it. And then they whip it all off. And there's these little tiny little cups with bread on either side. And your new believer's thinking, what have I walked into? It's weird. You say, that's not right to say. I'm just saying, from a human standpoint perspective, it needs explanation. So explain the Lord's table to him. That's what this would give you opportunity to do. And you can either say, if you do that, some people might be, that it may not be weird to them at all. And for the most part, I was kind of playing that up just a little bit. But just to help you see that it can be and certainly needs explanation. And you could say, hey, we'll just talk about that for a second here, and then maybe get to it down the road or cover it then, and you can just do that however you want. Obviously, you're going to need it explained many times, so explain it then, and then explain it when you get to it, but it's right here for you, the Lord's table, just a little bit of an opportunity and door open for you to explain a little bit about the Lord's table. And then, so Baptists is the last S here, separation and personal holiness. You know, one thing about the Baptist Church is that we have believed throughout history that people ought to live holy lives, separated from the world, separated ecclesiastically. You know, we're separated from other churches, which would go to the autonomy, but separated from the world. And there's just a lot about separation in the Bible, holiness. And you can just take some time to talk about the fact that, you know, separated from the world, separated to God. And there's just there's so many principles there. And you tell them, you know, a lot of what we preach in church settings, a lot of it has applications to personal holiness. You know, that's probably, though it's going to have, you know, you're going to talk about a lot of different themes in personal holiness, but there's going to be a lot of different things, whether it's harboring bitterness, whether it's the right type of entertainment, or anything in between. A lot of that comes back to personal holiness. We preach a lot about it. And that point can get misconstrued along the way. Some people have a wrong view of how to develop someone in personal holiness. You do not need to worry about making sure that your disciple, by the end of lesson number 14, dots all their I's and crosses all their T's, just like everybody else in this church. You know, hopefully, they're just, you know, Pastor, I think, mentioned it on Sunday or maybe a couple weeks ago. You know, the fact is, if you think back on how long it took you to grow to a point of, like, maybe somebody would be willing to ask you to do something in the church or something like that. It took you a little while. You know, I've mentioned my church a few times throughout this whole process. And I was not the teenager you probably would ask to do anything. I've probably told you, first time I went to the church that really helped disciple me, I walked into the church with a book. It was 949 pages or something like that. The name of the book was Paths of Darkness. My pastor wasn't going to ask me to do anything anytime soon, right? And I mean, and I read it during church, you know, or I wanted to, but he encouraged me not to. And so it took a long time. And he did still ask me to do stuff. And then I'd blow it, you know. And people just take a long time to grow. So when you're dealing with somebody, don't you know, drop the tailgate and put the pedal to the metal and just let it all slide out on them, okay? Just give them some time. But teach them the principles along the way. We don't have to wait until somebody's been saved 15 years to tell them that God expects them to live a certain way either. So we've got to keep it all in balance. We've got to make sure people are growing, people are maturing, people are growing in the process of sanctification. So we don't want to discourage it. We don't want to over-encourage it, if I can put it that way. So we're no doubt only going to be in this lesson today. We'll have one last point, and I'll just cover the basic principles here, and then we'll be done for the day. The church is precious. The church is distinct. I think you probably can gather that by this point. There's a lot of things that set it apart from a lot of other groups and institutions and things. But also, the church is vital. The church, I said this earlier, and the book puts it this way, is not simply an add-on to the Christian life. It is an essential part of Christian growth. It's essential to God's plan for us to grow and for holding the truth up for our generation and for future generations so the gospel can get to the entire world. The church is the vehicle that God has chosen to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That makes it vital. Because everybody needs to know the gospel. Jesus died so that we can have the gospel. And so obviously if he gave the gospel to the church to harbor, to hold, and to hand out, the church is a vital institution in our world. And so there's a couple ways that we can talk about the vitality or the vitalness, not the vitality of the church. Number one, it's the guardian of truth. There's some points underneath that we won't get into today, but the guardian of truth, God has said it's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not just that, I've really said all this already, but it's God's plan to reach the world. God gave the church the task of going into all the world and teaching and preaching the gospel to every creature, every nation. He didn't give that task to the government. He didn't even give it to the family. He gave it to the church. And so it rests upon us to make sure people know the eternal truth of salvation. And so it's vital. It's God's place to nurture the Christian. God intends for growth. And and I've mentioned that now a couple times, but this is where that's really developed here in our lesson that we have. And so we see that it is God's plan to nurture Christian growth by the preaching of the word, by the provision of fellowship, by oversight from the head of the church, but also the under shepherd. You know, pastors are a wonderful thing. I've sat down once again here. I'll bring in another. My pastor sat me down. I was making, I won't tell you the decision I had been currently making, but I remember sitting on the deck that I helped him build. And he sat me outside his house and he said, "Danny," said, "I think you're really making a mistake in this current path in life." And I'm really glad that he sat me down and he told me that, because it was true, and it would have majorly redirected my life had I continued down that path, and I'm glad that he did it. He was my pastor. He was pastoring me. He was making sure I didn't go the wrong way. Your churches provide oversight like that, and also just the help that other believers, not just pastors, that can give and restore sinful members. It disciples and matures new Christians, and it brings glory to God. God intends for the church to do a lot. It's vital. It is absolutely vital. And so that's what we're going to look at in that lesson, and I spent a lot of time on it, but like I said, I would do the same if I was probably talking to somebody else. And so one lesson for you today, and I encourage you just to try to soak in some of those things and maybe read through that aspect on the Baptist distinctives. Maybe on your own time you can soak that in maybe a little bit more with what it says there and think about how you might relay some of those things. And I'd be a little bit more mellow if I was just talking to one person one-on-one, but I have to remember to keep my voice down too, and so even when I'm just doing that. And so that's that for tonight. So any questions before we go? Any thoughts? Any whatevers? Yes, sir.
Is Calvin wanted to be just part of the universal church the same? I didn't want to be under authority.
That's right. That's very, very true. And you know, some people get that way because they get burned at a church, and that happens, unfortunately. But you know, we can love them and through that. But yeah, anything else? All right, very good. Well, thanks for being here today. Larry, you mind praying for us? And we'll be dismissed.